I'd like you to take your scriptures, if you have copies of the Word of God with you today, and turn to Luke chapter 15. The times that I am in the pulpit on Sunday morning for the next little while, we will be looking at various parables from the life and teaching of Jesus. And the parable in Luke 15 today I felt would be very fitting as we consider Kelly's departure to the mission field once again, to Togo, and also as we think about the kind of church God wants us to be in the future. We're going to read Luke 15, 1 through 32 in just a moment, but first, let me ask you to stand one more time, and let's bow our heads together and ask God's blessing on this time. Father, we come to you today, and we thank you for the songs that have been sung, for the prayers that have been prayed, all that has been done up to this point to offer praise and worship to you. We thank you for the missionary calls that have been given through the Operation Christmas Gift, through the series in the Home Builders class on how to share our faith. Father, these things are very, very close to your heart, as we're going to see today. And now, God, come and speak to us, Lord, as the hymn writer has said, speak to us in the stillness while we wait for thee. Hush our hearts to listen in expectancy. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. How many of you ever got lost when you were a kid? Raise your hands. Quite a few of you. I got lost. I was about 8 years old, and I'm 55 now, and I still remember what it felt like when I got lost. You know, I wanted to look at something down a store aisle, and my parents were in the next aisle, very, very close by, but they moved on, and I didn't. And when I began to think about where they were at, and I started looking, being just a little guy, the stacks and the aisles and everything else obstructing my view, I couldn't find them. Now, I'm sure they weren't far away. In fact, I know now they weren't far away, but apparently they went right and I went left. But whatever the situation, I looked and I looked up and down the aisles I went, and with each aisle, hoping to see my mom or my dad and not seeing them, my heart began to beat a little harder and I began to be frantic. You know, when you're 8 years old and you get lost, you think you're never going to see your parents again, don't you? Even though they're in the same store. And I can remember the fear to this day. I'm telling you, I can taste it almost. And I must have been crying, or at least tears running down my cheek. But one of the store clerks saw that I was definitely afraid. And the store clerk came and said, "Are you lost?" "Uh-huh." And the store clerk gave me a message. And that message began to give me a little hope that maybe I would see my mommy and daddy again. That store clerk said, "Come with me, we'll find your mommy and daddy." And she took me by the hand and led me to the customer service desk and asked my name. And then I heard over the store PA system, "Will the parents of Mark Graham please come to the customer service desk?" And I can tell you this, there are few experiences in my life happier than when I saw my mom and dad coming toward me. There was great joy in my heart. I'd been lost, but now I was found. I experienced it from the other side of the coin, too, from the parental side of the coin. How many of you have ever left your kids somewhere? Raise your hands. You've done it, but you don't have the courage to say you've done it. You know, we're not going to haul you away. We're not going to accuse you of negligence or anything this morning, because I'd have to lead the parade. But we've been at Calvary Bible Church maybe a year or two, and Aaron was probably about 8, just like I was. And his oldest sister was still living at home, and she had a car, and my wife and I would have to go in very early to get prepared for ministry responsibility, so she would come later and usually bring Aaron and Sarah with her, and Aaron liked to ride home with her, and that's generally what happened every week. When services were over, you know, the kids would all find their buddies and run around the church and play while the adults were talking and doing all the stuff adults do after church, and so as we got finished with everything, you know, about 30 minutes after church was over, my wife and I got in the car and we began to head down Carpenter Road, and we turned right on Textile. and got about half to two-thirds of the way home, and all of a sudden I said to my wife, Aaron's with Valerie, right? Because he always rode home with Valerie. Now, usually we checked before we left, but for some reason this day we didn't. We just assumed he was with his sister because everybody was pretty much gone when we left, and we didn't see him running around. And my wife said, well, yeah, I think he's with Valerie. And we both kind of had this look like, we better check this out. So she got on the cell phone and called Valerie. Have you got Aaron with you? No. And I'll tell you, you know, even though I had a pretty good idea where he was at and it wasn't far away, my heart just went into my throat. And in that moment, I remembered how I felt again when I was lost. And I turned that car around on textile as fast as I could, and I drove as fast as I could safely drive to get back to the church as quickly as I could. And when I pulled up into the parking lot, one of our ushers, Jeff Scott, came up to me and said, you know, Aaron was looking for you. Yeah. And he said, I think he went toward your office in the other building. So I got out, and I hustled into the hallway and down the hall where my office was located. And there was little Aaron sitting on the floor, leaning back against the locked door of my office, waiting and hoping I'd come to get him. I say little Aaron. I know it's hard for those of you who know 6-foot-1-inch Aaron now to picture him ever being little, but he was little Aaron once upon a time. And when he saw me, he jumped up and came to me and hugged me, tears streaming down his cheeks. And I'll tell you, there was great joy in my heart and great peace in my heart when my son, who was lost, had been found. Is there anything in life more precious to us than our children, humanly speaking? And I think about these experiences, and then I look on the TV screen and I see Amber Alerts for children who have been kidnapped or who have disappeared, one just this past week. I can't imagine what a parent, if they care at all, must go through. I'll tell you, if my child was ever kidnapped and taken, it would take the grace of the living God to keep me from losing my mind. But then, just a couple of days ago, I think it was Friday, my wife and I were watching the news, and here is this woman who took her child and drove 700 miles to another state and abandoned him on the front doorstep of a hospital and left and returned to Detroit, being arraigned in a court. I can't fathom that. I can't fathom abandoning my child, leaving him, because I'm too stressed to raise a child, which was her legal argument. You and I can't imagine such a thing. I mean, how could someone think like that? Children are so precious. They are a gift from God. We love our children. We would do anything we could for our children. And there is nothing more frightening to us than the idea of losing our children, our children being lost. But you know, we think about things like this woman abandoning her child. It really shouldn't surprise us, because our society has taught parents how to be selfish. In fact, our society has legalized parental selfishness with Roe versus Wade. It's also called a woman's right to choose to be selfish. And this is what you get when you remove God from a culture. When we think of our children and we think about how precious they are and how terrible it would be to lose them, you take God out of a culture and you get a culture so selfish that the most dangerous place for a child to be is the place where they ought to be the safest, in their mother's womb. You wonder if they'll make it out alive in a godless culture. When a society turns its back on God, this is what you get: a culture where no one cares about lost children. No one places value on a human soul. But you know, the scriptures cry out to us that God cares about human souls. God is concerned with rescuing the perishing. God is concerned with finding those who are lost. In fact, in Luke 19:10, Jesus declared, "The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 6, Jesus instructed the 12 who were being sent out to take the gospel to the villages of Israel that they were taking the good news to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In Psalm 119, verse 76, the psalmist says this, "I have gone astray like a lost sheep." And then he pleads with God the Father to seek your servant. God, please come looking for me. I need to be found. And if we needed any further reminding of the concern of the Heavenly Father for human souls, we need look no farther than John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave." God places great value on human souls, even if we don't. And that brings us to the parable I want to teach on today from Luke chapter 15. And let me take just a moment before we read it to kind of help us understand where the Holy Spirit has placed this parable in the context of the whole book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke can basically be divided into three sections. The first section is Luke 1:1 through Luke chapter 9 and verse 50. And that section covers what we call the prologue, the introduction to Jesus' ministry. You have the birth of Christ, you have the initial beginning of his ministry, and then you have his Galilean ministry. And then the second section is Luke 9:51 to the end of Luke chapter 19, Luke 19:48. And that's Jesus' great Judean ministry down near Jerusalem and all the months leading up to the cross. And then the third section is the rest of the book, Luke 20 through 24. And there you have the passion of Christ. You have his death, his resurrection, the events around the cross. Now, it's in this big middle section, section 2, Luke 9:51 through Luke 19:48, that we find the bulk of Jesus' teaching. And in this section, there are 20 parables, 20 of them. They're not in chronological order. It's teaching from all different places and all different times in those months that Jesus set his face, as he said in Luke 9:51, toward Jerusalem. And right in the middle of the section, we find Luke 15. Right in the middle of these 10 chapters that contain more than 20 parables that show us the heart and soul of our Lord's kingdom teaching, we find this parable today. It's as if this is kind of the peak of Jesus' teaching. It's the apex, if you will. It's as if his teaching reaches its high point here in Luke 15. And since the Holy Spirit never does anything by accident, everything he does is very deliberate, I truly believe the Holy Spirit designed it that way, that this parable would be exactly where it is in the body of Jesus' teaching, because it hits the central core of why the Lord came. This is the crux of Jesus' ministry. So let's follow along in our Bibles as I read Luke chapter 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. "Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, 'Rejoice with me, I've found my lost sheep.' I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, 'Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin.' In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him in his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, He said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field, and when he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him, but he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fatted calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" May God bless his word today as we study it. I want you to remember, as we think about this parable, some of the rules that I gave you 3 weeks ago when we looked at the parable of the Good Samaritan that you need to know if you're going to properly interpret parables. The first thing, if you'll remember, is that you need to see the occasion, what was happening that caused Jesus to respond by telling the parable. And we're going to look at that right now in verses 1 and 2. "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him." That's Jesus. "But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.'" The Pharisees make a charge against Jesus' ministry. They make an accusation against the Son of God. "This man welcomes sinners and eats with him." Now, we all know from our study of John's gospel that the Pharisees were the religious elite. They viewed themselves as the guardians of the purity of the Jewish religion. And they were very concerned about their traditions and things that were viewed as making one unclean. And one of the things that would make a Pharisee unclean would be to associate with people who were a part of a group that were called in Hebrew Am Ha-Arzet. Am Ha-Arzet. And that means people of the land, earthy people. It's their way in Hebrew of calling someone a lowlife, calling someone the scum of the earth. Now, the ceremonial washings and cleansing and rituals of the Pharisees and all the rites of purity all found their focal point at the meal table, the banquet table. Meals were a very big deal in that culture. And the Pharisees were very careful about what they ate. They were very careful about how it was cooked. They were very careful about what it was, and they were particularly careful who they ate it with. Pharisees almost never ate with anyone other than other Pharisees, other rabbis. In fact, the only time we ever in the Gospels see the Pharisees inviting a non-Pharisee into their fellowship is in the chapter that precedes this one, Luke 14. And they invite a man who had dropsy. And according to their rituals, that man was unclean. They were eating with an unclean man. But if there was anything more important to them than all of their cleanliness rites and all of their cleansing rituals, it was this: trapping Jesus, tripping him up. And so they were willing to suspend all of their little cleansing rituals and have this unclean man with dropsy eat with them for the purpose of trying to back Jesus into a corner. But apart from that, they never ate with anyone or associated with these kinds of people who were not Pharisees. They were people of the earth, lowlifes. It's interesting, at that very same luncheon in Luke 14, that Jesus tells a story about God having a big banquet. And it ends with Jesus saying he couldn't get the invited guests to come, so he went out into the highways and byways and invited people to come in and eat with him, illustrating God's concern for human souls and the Pharisees' exclusiveness. He was saying God's inviting people into his kingdom you won't even sit down and have a meal with, because the Pharisees had no concern for the lost. In fact, the Pharisees had a rabbinical rule. Here's what it said, and I quote, "Let not a man associate with the wicked, not even to bring him nearer to the law." Did you get that? You can't associate with someone even to try and tell them about God's word, about the law. They're so worried about pollution, they wouldn't even take God's law, God's word, to those who needed it. And so in Luke 15, the Pharisees, out of this mentality, make a charge against Jesus. Your master eats with publicans, with tax collectors, and sinners. And in response to this charge, Jesus tells the parable. Now, while this parable has three little stories in it, it's one parable. It's a parable, a single parable with three parts. And in this parable, and you see all these stories have something in common, several things in common, in fact. In each of these stories, there's something that is lost, something that has been lost. In the first one, there is a lost sheep. In the second one, there is a lost coin. And in the third one, there is a lost son. Now, secondly, in each of these three stories, we see the great value that the owner places on the thing which has been lost. In the first story, we see the shepherd who leaves his 99 sheep out in the open and goes and searches day and night for the one which was lost, and he will not come home until he has found that lost sheep. And then in the second one, we see the woman who has 10 silver coins and she loses one, and she engages in a frantic search, tearing the house apart until the lost coin has been found. And in the third one, we see the father whose son has foolishly demanded the inheritance and left home to indulge in the things of the world, daily walking out a distance looking for his son, hoping he will return home, waiting and watching. And we see that indicated in the statement, "He saw him a great distance off." Thirdly, in each of these stories, the lost are all in need of being searched for. The things lost are all in need of being searched for. The sheep is helpless to save itself. The shepherd must come searching for it. The coin is unable to find itself, obviously. The woman must come searching for it. And finally, the son is unable to restore himself. The father must be longing for him to come home and willing to forgive. Fourthly and finally, in all three cases, we see that there is great joy, when that which was lost is found. In verse 6, the owner of the sheep calls his friends and neighbors and says, "Come rejoice with me. I've found the lost sheep." In verse 9, the woman calls her friends and neighbors to rejoice with her that she has found the lost coin. And finally, in verses 22 through 24, the father holds a great banquet to celebrate that his son, which was lost, has been found. And the purpose of each of these stories is to demonstrate to the Pharisees who claim to be God's representatives that they don't know God at all. They don't have a clue what the heart of God is like. Each of these stories show the character of God in contrast to the character of the arrogant, wicked Pharisees. And what these stories tell us is that God is not a reluctant Savior. God is a relentless seeker of the lost. He weeps over the lost. In the Old Testament, he weeps through the eyes of the prophets. In the New Testament, he weeps through the eyes of his only begotten Son. He has no pleasure, Ezekiel says, in the death of the wicked. He places great value on human souls, and like the owner of the sheep, the woman in the coin, and the father in, whose son had left home, he rejoices when that which was lost has been found. Now contrast this with the attitudes of the leaders of Israel. In Jeremiah chapter 50 and verse 6, we read this: "My people have been lost sheep," God says. "Their shepherds have led them astray and caused them to roam on the mountains." He says the shepherds could care less about the welfare of my people. In fact, they're the ones leading them astray. In Ezekiel 34, 1 through 6, it says, "The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man," that's Ezekiel, "prophesy against the shepherds of Israel." Prophesy, and that's the leaders of Israel. "Prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to the shepherds of Israel who only take care of themselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? You eat the curds, you clothe yourselves with the wool and slaughter the choice animals, but you do not take care of the flock. You have not strengthened the weak or healed the sick or bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays or searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally, so they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And when they were scattered, they became food for all the wild animals. My sheep wandered all over the mountains and on every high hill. They were scattered over the whole earth, and no one searched or looked for them." And that's all summarized in the New Testament when it says, when Jesus looked out over the multitudes, he had compassion on them. Why? Because they were like sheep without a shepherd. The Pharisees didn't care about souls. And so when Jesus tells the story of the shepherd leaving the 99 and searching for the one which was lost in Luke 15, everyone, including the Pharisees, would understand that this is exactly what shepherds were supposed to do in that culture. There weren't many rules about shepherding in Middle Eastern culture back in those days, but there was this one. You did not lose sheep. You could not lose the sheep. Everybody knew it. If you lost a sheep, it was your responsibility to search and search and search, and you didn't come back until you found the sheep, dead or alive. Lost sheep, by the way, when they're out and alone, are in very grave danger. Sheep are protected by two things. Number one being in a flock, the protection of numbers. You ever watch Animal Planet and you see these herds who are staying together and lions are stalking them, or they're trying to cross that river down in South Africa that's full of crocodiles, and their greatest protection is numbers, staying together, because it's hard for the predator to get to the sheep or to get to the animal when he is in the flock. And so the sheep is in great danger. He's alone, and that's what predators do. They grab that lamb that is out alone. Secondly, sheep are protected by the flock, and they're also protected by the shepherd himself. A lost sheep had neither of these defenses. When you try and think about what a lost sheep may do, he could fall, he could harm himself, he could get caught in a thicket, he could lose his way. He could be attacked by a predator. He's in grave danger. And the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is the shepherd who seeks lost sheep. Listen to his words in John 10, 14 through 16. "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. And I lay down my life for the sheep." Now listen to this. I love this. Verse 16 of John 10. "I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also." You see? He's the shepherd who wants to find lost sheep. He's the greatest seeker of the lost. Every soul is valuable to him. What about the woman who lost the coin? This is a picture of the simple, poor village people in Israel. They didn't have much money. In fact, often they had no money at all. And in that system and economy, they would barter to get food. They would barter whatever they had. They would make things and barter them. They would even barter their own services, their own labor, in order to buy food. And so a little bit of money was a big deal to them. And in these ancient times, it was an especially big deal to a woman, because a woman would try to set aside a little bit of money in case her husband died. And in ancient times, she would take coins and she would take a handkerchief or a piece of cloth and put the coins in that and wrap it and then twist the ends and tie it together into a makeshift purse. And very often she would wear it around her neck so she would not lose it. These coins were precious to her because she was poor. And here we see in Luke 15 a woman who has 10 silver coins and she loses one. This is a major issue. And she frantically searches and searches for it because that coin has great value to her. I remember when my father died back in August of 2002, I stayed with my mother 3 weeks after the funeral trying to help her get things accomplished and just spending time with her as she mourned my father's death. And I remember during that 3 weeks, Mom said, you know, Dad had $80 in his pants pocket. And she said, I looked for it the other day and it wasn't there. And she said, I know he had that. And she said, you know, I want to find that. And my mother and I, we tore the house apart, going through the drawers, going through all the stuff, looking for that $80. And we never found it. And that just really bothered her. She would say when I would call her months afterwards, man, I wonder what happened to that $80. A lot of money to her, a lot of money to any of us. And she was frantic to find it. And here is a woman frantic to find this lost coin. It's just like my mom. And then we have the father with the lost son. The son is utterly disrespectful to his father. In fact, he has no love for his father. That's obvious in the story. The inheritance isn't supposed to be distributed until the father dies. And so in Middle Eastern culture, for a son to do what this son did, for a son to demand his portion of the inheritance while the father is still living, is tantamount to saying to the father, I really don't care whether you're dead or alive. I wish you were dead. It is incredibly disrespectful and dishonoring to the father. The normal response in Jewish culture to that kind of a request would be for the father to slap the son hard across his face, publicly to shame him, and even to dispossess him altogether of the inheritance, to take it completely away from him, to take his name out of the will. In some cases, the son would be dismissed from the family because he had dishonored the family. He would be treated as though he were dead, and a funeral would be held for him. In the social structure of Israel, there was no more shameful thing than to disrespect and dishonor your father in such a way. Those kinds of children in Deuteronomy 22 were put to death because they represented such a danger to the culture and moral life of Israel. Now, in this story, in Luke 15, this is a family with two sons. And the son demanding the inheritance is the youngest son. And in the pecking order, he has the least rights. The youngest son only gets one-third in a two-son family, and the oldest son gets two-thirds of the inheritance. And it's interesting that the Greek word talking about the wealth of the family is the same word we get biology from. And what that means is the wealth of this family is wealth that has been accrued or throughout generations, passed down from generation to generation. There's a lot of wealth here. And this younger son comes and demands his portion. And what he's demanding is one-third of everything the family owns. And he wants it in advance. He's tired of living under his father's authority. He's tired of having to work. He wants to leave home. He wants his freedom. He wants his independence. And this is a picture of the sinner. The sinner doesn't love God. The sinner doesn't care about God. The sinner wants nothing to do with God. The sinner wants nothing to do with the family of God. The sinner wants nothing to do with the future of the family of God. The sinner wants no accountability, and he has no interest whatsoever in God. He doesn't want to submit to God. In fact, the sinner doesn't want any kind of relationship with God at all. He just wants everything that God's grace bestows upon mankind. He wants all the benefits, but he wants nothing of the responsibility. He wants the good gifts that come from above, the Father of lights, but he wants nothing to do with the Father who gives those gifts. And he takes off, this young boy does, to a distant country. And if it wasn't bad enough, that makes it worse. That means a country outside of Israel. That means a Gentile country, a pagan country. And the Jews listening to Jesus tell this story would have been an absolute horror. Not only had this son shamed and rejected his father, he is as bad as any kid could possibly be. He leaves Israel and goes out to a pagan Gentile land. It's an indication that the boy wants to get as far away from his family as he can get. Soon the rebellious son squanders all of his wealth. And he ends up totally helpless, unable to feed himself. And just like the lost sheep, the lost coin, this son is a picture of the helpless condition of the sinner who has turned his back on God. Now, I want to show you why Jesus saves that story for last. It's very important. Remember when I talked to you again about those rules for interpreting parables 3 weeks ago? I said you have to see the occasion, the reason Jesus tells the parable. And then I told you this, you have to see the punchline. Remember that? And that the punchline has to line up perfectly with the occasion. If it doesn't, you're not interpreting the parable right. Well, this story is last because this story contains the punchline. And I want to show it to you. Look at verses 25 through 32. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. He came near. He heard the music and the dancing, calls one of the servants and said, "What is going on?" And the servant says, "Your brother has come home and your father is celebrating because he's back safe and sound." And the older brother became angry. He refused to go in. His father goes out and pleads with him to come and join the celebration. But he says, "Look, Father, all these years I've been slaving for you. I never disobeyed your orders. I'm the one who stayed home, remember? I'm the one who showed up for work every day. Yet you never even gave me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But this son of yours," he won't even call him his brother, "this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home and you kill the fattened calf for him." Now here's the punchline, verse 31. "My son," the father said, "you are always with me and everything I have is yours, but we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." Now let me tie this together. Here's the punchline. The older brother in the last story is the Pharisees. Did you get that? The older brother in the last story is the Pharisees. He could care less about his younger brother coming to his senses and repenting. You'd think he'd be thrilled. He won't even acknowledge he's his brother. He doesn't love his younger brother. He doesn't value the soul of his younger brother. And furthermore, he doesn't even love his father. All he's worried about is that he gets the recognition for what he's done, for being the son who jumped through all the hoops and showed up for work every day and did his job. He wants the recognition, and he thinks that what he's going to get, he earns, and he's entitled to it because of his personal works. And so the parable is a demonstration of how a loving God values the souls of men, and how the arrogant Pharisees, by contrast, could care less about a human soul. That's the point of the parable. All they want is recognition. Remember what Jesus said about them in Matthew 23? The Pharisees go to the marketplace and love to be called rabbi, and they desire the chief seats at the table. They love the recognition. All they desired was to be recognized as the ones who were more pure, more religiously clean than everyone else. This parable is a rebuke of the Pharisees for their lack of love of souls. It is a rebuke for their arrogant complaint against Jesus and his ministry. This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. Now, let me close today by making some application. What is our attitude about lost souls? Who does our attitude more resemble? The Pharisees or Jesus? You see, what comes out of this parable is how different Jesus is from the religious leaders of Israel. He came to seek and save sinners. He rejoices when one sinner comes to repentance. The Pharisees, by contrast, are only concerned about their reputations and religious purity. They didn't just ignore sinners. They despised them. They looked down on them. They placed no value on the souls of men. Listen to me, folks. The religion of the legalist is totally void of love. The religion of the legalist is totally void of love. That is not the way of Christ. Now, let me close with some reminders that will help us apply this point. Number one, don't ever forget what it was like to be lost. Don't ever forget what it was like to be lost. Just as I can remember to this day what it was like to be lost in that department store, I must never forget how terrible it was to be lost, separated from my Heavenly Father, alone and afraid and without hope. I can't ever forget that, nor should I. Secondly, if you've ever lost a child or left them behind somewhere, don't ever forget the great joy you experienced when you found them. It's a taste of the joy God experiences when the angels of heaven rejoice when a sinner comes to repentance. The most joyous thing that should ever happen in any church is a sinner being saved. That should be the happiest event. Sinners being baptized. Sinners living for Jesus Christ. Thirdly, let these reminders from this parable keep you from falling into the same trap the Pharisees fell into, and that is classifying sinners into groups. By that I mean, there were sinners, and then there was the Am Haaretz, the lowlife, the scum, the earthy ones. How welcome would the drug dealer or the prostitute or the sexually promiscuous one be at our banquet table? How welcome would they be? Are there certain classes of sinners that we're comfortable reaching out to and witnessing to, and certain classes of sinners that we just sort of want to stay as far away from them as possible? That's what the Pharisees did, see? They classified sinners. This is a terrible problem in the history of the Christian church. James had to rebuke the people of the church for giving preference to the rich over the poor. This has always been a problem, classifying sinners and playing favorites. Jesus never did that. Every sinner is welcome at his table. Every sinner, no matter who they are. And so if God is going to bless our church in the years ahead, we can't have a church ever where certain classes of sinners are more welcome at our banquet table than others are. We may not say it out loud, but if it's in our hearts, they'll know. Worse than that, God will know. We can't be like the Pharisees. We have to be willing to sit down and eat with the same type of sinners Jesus sat down and ate with. May God grant us the kind of heart for sinners that Jesus has, so that we may be a church that constantly has the joy of seeing sinners come to repentance. Amen. Isn't that what we want? Let's pray. Father, teach us how to love the lost like you do. Teach us how to seek the lost like you do. And God, may this place be filled with great joy in the years ahead, because on a regular basis, that which was dead has been brought to life. That which was lost has been found. Amen.